And notice in verse 22 of Colossians 1, he reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. And the purpose was to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Do you see how he's emphasizing the importance of the cross? Where do you see the cross in there, right? In the body of his flesh through death. And this is why Jesus' death on the cross, where Jesus says, "It is finished." Do you remember where he says on the cross, "It is finished"? It's this idea of paid in full. He has completed the work that the Father sent him to do. And the result is, we're presented holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Those three words are very important. We are not holy, blameless, and above reproach. In his sight we are. Right? Because we're clothed in whose righteousness? The righteousness of Christ. Okay, so when it talks about that we're clothed in white robes, it talks about the righteous acts of the saints, but the most important aspect of it is that we have the righteousness of God because of this transaction. And that is not to say the righteousness that God has, but the righteousness that God provides through Jesus. So we could spend a lot of time looking at this transaction in Isaiah 53 where the sins of the world were laid on him so that those who trust in him, his righteousness is imputed or laid up into our bank account, if you want to look at it that way. So there's this exchange that took place so that in his sight, in the sight of the Father, we're faultless. Let's look at Jude right before Revelation. In the book of Jude, if we look at verse 24, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone be wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever." Notice he says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. It doesn't say you're faultless. It says he's going to present you faultless. And that's where that bumper sticker comes, the Christian bumper sticker. It says, not perfect, just forgiven. And that's what it's all about. The forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. His perfect death pays for our sinful life. Okay? And if we look at Romans 4:11, we should probably go there because this is an important idea too. Romans 4, verse 11, we will see the idea here. It's talking about Abraham and how he received the seal of righteousness of faith that he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Okay, so you'll see this idea. It's kind of a complicated word, imputed, but the idea here is that we gain the righteousness of Christ because of our faith in Christ. Okay? And that is why we are faultless in his sight. Okay, in verse 24 of Romans 4, it says, I got to start in verse 23. "Now it was not written for his sake alone." Well, I got to back up. I keep doing this. Okay, it's talking about Abraham's faith that was exercised before Abraham actually did any work. Okay, and he says in verse 24, "It was accounted to him for righteousness." And he's quoting Genesis 15:6, and he's saying that when Abraham believed in God, God accounted righteousness to Abraham for it. And then he says, "It was not written," that is, Genesis 15:6 wasn't written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, "but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses." and was raised because of our justification. Okay? So notice there that Jesus was delivered up, that is, he was taken to the cross and died for our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That is to say that in the raising of Jesus from the dead, Jesus, God is declaring he is the Son of God, he is the acceptable perfect sacrifice. I'm raising him from the dead to indicate that he's acceptable, that he has paid the price, and also that's how you're going to be raised too. So there's all of that wound up in this, but I want you to see this idea of imputed righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness that comes from Christ, and that's why it's in his sight that we look righteous. In verse 23 of Colossians, he mentions, after he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. We don't have time to look at this in detail. He's not here talking about, he's not saying true believers are going to fall away. There's many passages that make it clear that believers are secure. John 5:24. John 6:39, John 10:28 and 29, there's a bunch of them. But the main thing I want you to notice when you look at these passages that talk about this is that it gets down to what Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, where he talks about people that are doing these various works. And they say, Lord, Lord. And he says, I never knew you. Do you remember that passage? So there's this idea that true believers will persevere, the persistence of the saints, as it's called, but I'm looking for this part here where Jesus talks about this briefly, and he says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So I want to suggest to you that the scriptures paint kind of a two sides to this coin. One side is that those who are predestined and called in Christ will persevere. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it to the day of redemption. On the other side of the coin, it's asking us to check our hearts and check ourselves. Are we redeemed? Are we really redeemed? And the idea there is one that those who come to Christ that are truly His, that hear His voice, they're the ones that He knows. And He will never lose one out of His hand. But there are a category of people who profess to believe and appear to believe, but He says, and they even do works in His name. But he says, when he talks to them there in that passage, he doesn't say, you know, you were close for a while, but you drifted. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, I never knew you. And that's tied into the other verses, like in Romans 8, that talk about God's foreknowledge. Those whom he foreknew, he calls and predestines. That foreknew there is not just, oh, he saw ahead. It's that he had intimate knowledge, an intimate relationship. It's emphasizing like Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife Eve, right, to have their child. It's talking about intimate relationship. And so when Jesus says, I never knew you, he's talking to some who never had a relationship with him.
When you think of child of God, is that sometimes you'll hear it universally spoken,
mm-hmm.
Child of God.
Right.
Is that an adoption in
his family? Adoption, yeah. Mm-hmm. Those... And the Bible talks about the brotherhood of man in two ways. The main way it emphasizes is that there isn't really a brotherhood of man. You know, there's those who are sons of darkness and those are sons of light. It does, in one place, it talks about the idea that we're all sons of Adam. So in that sense, we're brothers. But when it comes to being a child of God, in the sense of the Bible, only those who trust in Jesus become a child of God. And so when it says in the early part of John, as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God. So those who receive Jesus and are born again, those who believe in his name, he says. Right. So it's an adoption. You're adopted into the same family, the family of God. Well, we need to keep moving here as we've got, as usual, we've got quite a bit left. But Colossians 1:24, and I'll read through 27. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, well, Paul says in verse 24 that he rejoices in his sufferings. What sufferings would Paul be talking about right there that you can think of based on where he's, what he's doing writing his letter? Where is he? Okay, he's under arrest in Rome. Okay. And he says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Well, that could mean a lot of things. What's one thing it can't mean? Okay, that Christ's sacrifice was incomplete somehow, and that Paul somehow is augmenting Christ's sacrifice. That's not what that means. We know that, right? How do we know that? Okay, Jesus said it is finished on the cross. Okay, the work is done. We can't add to it. There's other reasons we know that's true too, because no sinful man can add to work that the perfect God has already done, right? And that's, this is why we're saved by faith and not by works, right? Because if we can please God by our works apart from faith, then we're saying that the work of Jesus, we can add to it. See, that's where the idea that we can do works is blasphemous before God, because it's implying that Christ's work was not complete. So what could this mean instead? Okay. The idea that Paul is suffering for Christ, and that is to say the afflictions of Christ, the afflictions that are due to Christ in history. What happens when Paul's on the road to Damascus? Remember, Paul had been persecuting the church, Christians, right? And he's on the road to Damascus, and who does he run into there? Jesus. What does Jesus ask him? Me. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay? This is what Paul's talking about. He's saying that in his body and in the body of Christ in general, the church, there will be afflictions because of our relationship to Christ and his relationship in us. When he's saying it's lacking, he's not talking about the fact that Christ's sacrifice is lacking in any way. He's saying that there is a historical stream, and Revelation 12 talks about it, that they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they were not afraid to the death, right? It talks about, it's the idea of the martyrs and sufferers of Jesus all through history. There's a measure that's being filled up. It's the wrath of the ungodly and the wrath of Satan as well against those whom God has chosen, that those who have trusted in Christ. And so in that sense, these afflictions are being filled up. And notice he says that he's suffering for the sake of the body of Christ, which is the church. Okay. And this again is a large topic. Let's take a look at one particular place, 1 Corinthians 12. I just want to mention this whole passage in 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the many members of the body, right? It's talking about spiritual gifts, and he's talking about how the fact that there's all these different gifts, but by the same Spirit. And he says, I'm trying to figure out where to jump in here. Okay, but he says in verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge, etc. And he gets down to verse 11. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And notice in verse 12, as the body is one and has many members, that is your physical body, right? Has many members. You got eyes, ears, nose, etc. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. This again is talking about the body of Christ. When we come to faith, we are baptized right here into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And this has to do with the diversity in the body of Christ, right? I mean, each of us here has different strengths and weaknesses, likes, dislikes, and gifts that God has given us. And so Paul is saying here that he is suffering on behalf of the body of Christ because his job, of course, was to edify and teach and help the body of Christ, the church, get established. Sometimes people will use the phrase body of Christ instead of church because when we say church, we think of buildings, you know. And the body of Christ is pretty clearly, it's not a building, right? It's a living organism, right? Okay. But notice what he says in verse 25. In Colossians 1:25, he became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you. How are we doing for time? Are you guys hanging in there okay? Because I'm running kind of slow on this. Okay. Yes. I appreciate that. I got caught up in Jesus' deity as usual. I can never get past that. Okay, but anyway, this is very important. He became a minister, Paul did. And we just talked about how he became a minister, right? He went to a seminary and applied, right? For a church. No, he did go to a seminary way before. It was the equivalent of a seminary, rabbinical school. Okay, we don't want to lose sight of the fact, I mean, most of the people in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that served Christ were not educated, but Paul was. Okay, so we have to be careful when we talk about the things of God, we want to put people in boxes, we want to say everyone's poor that serves God. Or maybe they're all rich, or maybe they're all dumb, and maybe they're all smart, maybe they're all educated, maybe they're all simple. You know, you can't do that. It's too diverse. So God had his purposes, but he pulled Paul off his high horse, so to speak, right? And made him a minister. Well, a minister, the word minister is servant. In fact, it's the Greek word where we get deacon. Okay? And so we're all ministers. In fact, you're not going to find the word laity in your Bible. The only place you're going to find it is a Nicolaitan. Nico means over and laity means people, those who are over the people. And God doesn't have good things to say about the Nicolaitans. Okay? So the idea of a professional clergy, and these people here will be the first to tell you, is a man-made idea. Okay? Every believer is a minister, right? The priesthood of believers. Now there are people who are called as pastors, teachers, evangelists, etc., right? There are different roles and gifts. But the point here is he's a minister, and he was given a stewardship from God. Now that word stewardship there is it's a word that I'm trying to figure out how much time to spend on that. It has to do with the law of the house or the economy or the way God runs a household. In this case, it's a stewardship, but you've probably heard of the term dispensation. Some translations will have dispensation there. It's the idea that there's periods of time where God has interacted with man in different ways. Is the idea in general. And Paul has a stewardship which was given to him that's unique. Okay, and Paul's going to talk about a mystery. And he's going to say that he is the channel, so to speak, by which God gave this mystery for this particular time. And we'll see that in the next verse or two. He says in verse 26, this stewardship from God which was given to him for us. That's why we pay attention to Paul. Okay? To fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Now he's trying to get at this idea too. Part of this Gnosticism we talked about earlier is the idea in the Gnostic deal is the idea that God is approached by mystery, secrets, and knowledge, right? Like you'll see this in the Masonic order would be a good example. Different situations like that where secret brotherhoods and most religions in general, the idea that the initiate is not up on what's really involved, and as you move through layers you get more and more secret knowledge and handshakes and insights and etc. And as you move up you're getting closer and closer to God because God only reveals himself to a select few or highly intellectual in a lot of cases, okay, or have spiritual experiences. He's talking about a different kind of mystery. That's not the kind of mystery he's talking about. He's talking about a mystery that's something that has never been made known and would not be able to be figured out no matter how smart you are. What makes it known is God's revealing. That's like in the book of Revelation, it's the apocalypse, or it's the unveiling that God gives of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this mystery is a mystery that people could have chewed on for infinite time and they'd never figured it out because it's only God that reveals it. Now this mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations and has now been revealed to his saints. And we talked about earlier the fact that we're all saints, right? We're set apart by God. I want you to notice when it says it's been hidden from ages and from generations, that means that Paul's going to tell us things, and the New Testament is telling us things that are hinted at in the Old Testament, but they're not revealed there, not entirely. Okay? And he says here, to whom God willed to make known, in verse 27, what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, notice in verse 27, to them God willed, that is to the saints. In other words, this mystery would not have been able to be figured out except God chose to reveal it at this time. And what is the mystery? Okay, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, why does he say that the riches of the glory of this mystery, he's revealing it among the Gentiles? Why does he mention Gentiles there?
Because the Jews thought it was just for Jews, not for Gentiles.
Okay, the Jews thought it was just for them. The idea that he's the Messiah, he's the Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. Okay, and Paul tells us in Romans 9 through 11 that of the Jews is where the Messiah came. So there's this idea that the Gentiles are also participants in this in an equal way. Let's see, there's so much here. Okay. Let's take a look at a couple spots to get a little more insight into this. Let's look at Ephesians 3. It's just a little bit ahead, two books back. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, notice he's talking about the stewardship again, dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So it goes on about this mystery, but the idea here is the body of Christ was the mystery. The Jews, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of passages that say that the Gentiles will seek the coming one of the Jews, the Messiah. Those who dwell in darkness, right? And Galilee of the Gentiles, right, have seen a great light. So there was no mystery at all that the Gentiles would seek after Messiah, Jesus. But the idea in the Old Testament was the Gentiles were never full Jews, right? They could be God-fearers or proselytes. Okay, and they could practice Judaism, but they were never full Jews. There were parts of the temple they couldn't go into. Okay, and what's the mystery here is that the Gentiles are not being grafted into Judaism. Okay, it's not like God has brought along Judaism and He says, "Okay, Gentiles are going to join in as half citizens in this thing." He's creating one new man. He calls it. He takes the Jews and the Gentiles, and He creates one new man, the body of Christ. Okay, and that's what the coming of the Holy Spirit in the Pentecost is all about. Is it's creating a new organism where the Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, they're absolutely equal. Okay, absolutely equal. And that's part of what He's getting at here, is that there's no differentiation between them. And we could go to a couple spots. We can look at a couple in Acts 10. Acts 10, verse 45. This is an important thing to look at when you study the book of Acts. You will see that the Holy Spirit, the whole thing that kicks off the book of Acts is when Jesus tells His disciples to wait for the promise of the Father that you've heard Me speak about, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But in Acts 10 is a very key chapter because this is where the gospel or goes to the Gentiles, Cornelius. Okay, and so if we go to verse 44 of Acts 10, I'm just cutting right to the jugular here. You could read this whole chapter, it's very interesting. But Peter is preaching to the Gentiles. Okay, and Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, "Salvation is of the Jews." Okay? And it's Peter that came down to Cornelius. An angel told Cornelius, "Go get Peter." So it's like Cornelius knows he's dependent on the Jews for this information that Peter's bringing. So Peter's in the middle of speaking, it says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now look at the next verse. Those of the circumcision, that is the Jews, who believed were astonished. If you write in your Bible, underline that. Astonished. Okay? As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. That right there is God trying to tell us, this one new man I'm creating, it is not in the Old Testament, because these Jews are surprised. Peter hasn't laid his hands on the Gentiles. He hasn't done any of the stuff he did with the Samaritans yet. And boom, God is bringing in the Gentiles. Okay, so then we see a little bit later, if we go just a couple over from there to Acts 11, 17, Peter gets in trouble with the other Jews because he's been hanging around with Gentiles. Okay? And then he explains what all took place. And notice what he says in verse 16 of Acts 11. "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" There it is. See, the Jews did not like this. They did not want to accept this, but God forced them into it. He forced their hand. So this is the thing that Paul's talking about, and that's why he's emphasizing Gentiles. He's saying, I'm preaching to the Gentiles. I am the Jewish Jew. I'm the Jew of the Jew, the rabbi's rabbi. I should be preaching to Jews, but I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. And I'm out here to tell you that, hey, you know what? You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do all these Jewish things. You just have to come in faith, okay? So we're getting close, so let's go ahead and... So he says, Christ in you is the mystery in verse 27 of Colossians 1. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a huge topic as well. Let's just look at one verse that'll give us a flavor of this in John 14. This is the hardest concept as a Christian to get your hands around, and really, I don't think you ever do. Christ in you. But John 14, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, and in verse 16 of John 14, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. That's another one you can underline. Forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, there it is. He will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Do you see the Trinity there? He's talking about the Comforter. That's the Spirit. He is with you at the time he's talking. At the time now, he's talking to the disciples here. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given on the day of Pentecost. He's saying, the Holy Spirit's with you, but after Pentecost, he'll be in you. And by the way, I'm talking about him, but I won't leave you. I will come to you. The Spirit of Christ, right? The Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ. It's again, God in you, Christ in you, and it's the hope of glory. It's the down payment. There's many passages that talk about this. The Holy Spirit of promise, he's called in Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 4:30 says, by whom, the Holy Spirit, we are sealed like the tomb, sealed, for the day of redemption. That's why he says, he will be with you forever. This has to do with the security of the believer. The Holy Spirit will be with you forever. You're sealed for the day of redemption. He's the Holy Spirit of promise. He's the guarantee. He's the down payment. Okay? And that's why this idea of the hope of glory, that's what gives us the hope of glory. The fact that the Spirit of God raised Christ, the same, you know, the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Okay? And if we could get a hold of that, it would change a lot of things about our Christian life. It would change the boldness that we have. It would change our approach to sin. You know, whether we would have to spend time resisting it and thinking about it, or whether we'd be just free. There's just a lot of things that come in from this idea of the Holy Spirit of promise who's in us. And this is why when it talks about renew your mind through the washing of the water of the Word, there's this idea that we have been given things that we don't comprehend or appreciate or really understand. And to the degree that we can understand them, we will walk in them.
What is I will not leave you as orphans?
Okay. I will not leave you as orphans, okay? Where is Jesus now? We know, right? Seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Okay. So if he left at the ascension, and he says that the Holy Spirit could not come until he was glorified, we could look at other verses that say that. I'm going to suggest to you that he's saying that the Holy Spirit, which empowers the body of Christ, we're the body of Christ, okay? Elsewhere you'll see the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Christ, okay? So when he says, I'll not leave you orphans, he's saying to his fledgling church, I'm going to leave physically, and I'll, behold, I there's a place I go to prepare for you, right? John 14, 1 through 3 or so, that where I am, you may be also, okay? So physically he is gone. But during that period of time, he's present with us whenever two or more are gathered in his name. The Spirit of Christ is within us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So those who are born again that have the Holy Spirit in them, he is with us everywhere. We're not orphans. We think we're orphans because he's not physically here.
Then what do you say to someone who believes they can lose their salvation?
Well, what you say if they can lose their salvation is you take them to passages like John 8, 30, 29, 30, where it talks about, well, let me go there. I'm going to misquote it. Did I say John? Romans. Yeah, there's some in John, too, that we'll talk about in a minute. But this is an important thing. Romans 8, the very end of Romans 8, there's the glory train, I like to call it. In verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now look at 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Okay, you'll see two things in that passage. He. Whom. Okay? And that's one of the strong ones there. It's predestined. Those are the ones he calls. Those, the calls, they're justified. He doesn't say those who are called, most of them are justified. Some fall off the train. He doesn't say that. See? It's the same group of people all the way along. Right. 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 Some other passages are very strong. John 10 is a very, very strong aspect there, where it talks about the hands. He says, "Where am I looking here?" Okay, he talks about it's the shepherd knowing my sheep. In verse 26 of John 10, he says, You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. You know, eternal life isn't worth much if you're going to fall off of it in a little bit. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you got the picture of God, one person, one hand, you're in Jesus' hand on one side and the Father's on the other. I mean, I don't know how you can paint a more secure picture. Also, I think back in John 6, where was I looking for there? I'm looking for a particular... I had it written down, and I'm flailing around here for a minute. Just a minute here. There it is. He says, verse 36 of John 6. I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, now, up until through verse 39, when he's talking about I should lose nothing, you know, that may look like it's neuter, or, you know, not talking about people, but he clinches it in verse 40. Okay, there's just a lot of passages like that we could go to. That'll give you that idea. So where am I now? These are good. I'm just going to throw out a couple other places to look at too. Take a look at Ephesians 1:13 and 14, and also Ephesians 4:30 and Jude 24. Okay, but there's this whole idea of the sealing of the Spirit as well, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not much of a seal if I can rip it off. Yeah. Okay. Well, we're almost at the end. Let's finish up here. Appreciate your patience. So he says in verse, so Christ in you, the hope of glory, we barely touched on it. But that's something that you can study all your life. It's extremely powerful, and that's why we want to know Christ, to know who it is we have in us, and what his character is, and how do we please him, etc. Verse 28, Paul says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Okay, in verse 28, Paul is preaching Christ. We don't preach philosophy, social action, entertainment, personal improvement. Okay, I mean, those are all things we could... I'm not saying those are all bad things. I'm just saying we're not called to do those things. There's a lot of other organizations that do that. You know, there's all different ones out there. I mean, there's Rotary Club. I mean, there's just a lot of different organizations that do different things, good social things. We preach Christ and Him crucified, and we warn every man and teach every man in all wisdom. And there's this idea that Paul touches on that, you know, there are a lot of people that we're going to speak to and warn that are not going to respond. And we won't go there tonight, but in Jeremiah 6, verse 10, it talks about people to whom the Word of God is a reproach to them. So there are certain people that our job is to tell them the Word of God, and they will end up rejecting. But the thing is, if you look at Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 3, verse 17 through 21, and also in 33, verse 4 through 9, you'll see that he especially as a prophet of God, had a special responsibility that God told him to speak to the children of Israel, and they might not reject, they might not accept what you're saying, but your job is to tell them. Your responsibility is to tell them. If you don't tell them what I've told you, then I'm going to hold you accountable. And Paul refers to the same thing in Acts 20, 25, where he talks about, he says, I'm guilty of the blood of no man, basically, even though he's been involved murdering people at one point, right, indirectly. But he's talking about this business of Ezekiel, that he hasn't failed to proclaim the full counsel of the Word of God. So our job, if we want to make sure that we're doing what God wants, is we're to proclaim the full counsel of God in a way where we're not leaving something out. We're not pulling back the hard parts. And that's hard to do because Jesus didn't look at the face of man, but we do. We look at the face of man. We look in the classroom and we see people scowling in the back, or we see someone who's offended by this or that. And it's hard for us to be even-handed. So anyway, but he talks about teaching every man in wisdom. And again, teaching involves the mind. We have to think and look at what the Word says. He says that he wants to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that there's two aspects to that. One is the idea of maturity. That word perfect there has the idea of being complete. Okay, so it's bringing to an end. It's teleon is what it is. But it'd be like the end or finished. So the idea of being brought to full maturity, that's sanctification as believers, that over time we become into the image of Christ. And there's also the idea that we are perfect in the eyes of the Father as believers because of the work of Christ, right? We stand in His perfection. And then Paul closes and he says he labors toward this end, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The word there for striving is the word that we get agonized from. And it's at that time it was used to describe what it would be like for an athlete struggling in an arena, you know. And so, but the interesting thing is he does make it very clear that this striving is not the kind of striving that we do all the time in the flesh, right? It's a striving that's according to God's working in Paul. And this has to do with the fact that Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? We have to abide in the vine. And as we come to know Christ and be and serve Him, He will work through us. And so, you know, we could go off another thing that's worth looking at, but it's a huge topic and we won't. But Abraham, remember how he went to Egypt? God didn't tell him to go to Egypt. God told him to stay in this promised land. He went down to Egypt. He picked up Hagar. He knew he was supposed to produce a son. And then, so he did it in his own way. And what ended up happening, Ishmael, right? And God recognized Ishmael, but not as his son. And that whole thing brought a lot of long-term trouble for the Jews, even to this day, the offspring of Ishmael. In fact, if you go read the Quran, they'll tell you that it's Ishmael who's the promised line and not Isaac. So you can see all the way down through history how that has played out. But there again, it was Abraham trying to do the work of God in his own way instead of letting God work through him in his time. And that's something that we all struggle with and have to watch for. Anyway, I appreciate your patience. Boy, I really have to learn how to cut this down somewhat. There's so much here. Yeah. Okay. But yeah. A lot. I have to. There's on Sunday. I'm in between services. I don't have the flexibility like here. And I, you know, people I'm sure aren't as patient either. I do appreciate your patience. It's just like. You know, it looks like just a few verses every week, but man, I tell you, I guess I'm pretty verbose. You know, I have to learn to be more focused. It's true. But let's close in prayer and then get going. Well, Father, I thank you for this time that we've had and in your Word, and there's so much here, Father, for us to learn. But Father, I just ask that you'd impress on our hearts Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's for us as believers, that's probably the most important phrase in this whole section we've studied tonight. Father, that you have come in us in a way that we just can't even understand it, Father. And the more we study it, the more we meditate on it, Father, the more we understand that that's how everything works in the Christian life. It's by your power in us, changing us, transforming us as we yield to your Spirit, Father, and allow you to fill us and control us according to what we come to see in your Word. Father, we just ask that you would have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.